Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, as we did last week, we will read the whole chapter, so if you need to remain seated, please feel free to do so. As you turn there, I know that our study in Genesis is only 6 weeks long, but it has already been an incredible joy for me to study, to meditate in these early, even difficult chapters of Genesis, and just excited to throw all of this at you that I've been experiencing in God's Word. So listen quickly. Genesis 4, let's stand as we read God's Word together. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also was a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Father, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, God, to know you more. Cause us, God, to love you better. Cause us, God, to love each other better. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began our study of Genesis, and as we studied together Genesis chapter 3, three particular things I want to remind you of. The first is that Moses is writing Genesis to the Jews in the wilderness, right? To those who have come out of the Exodus wandering. So as we go through the book of Genesis, we have to keep asking this question over and over and over. What is Moses saying to the Jews in the wilderness? The second thing is, as we looked at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We saw this paradigm of the offspring of the snake, the little snakes, those who are opposed to the purposes of God, and the offspring of the woman, those who obey and those who follow after God, and this war between them throughout history. And then third, the third thing I want to remind us of in Genesis chapter 3 is this theme that permeates the whole Old Testament. Relationship with God, relationship with one another, and relationship with the land. Relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with the land. So now as we come to Genesis chapter 4 with those things in mind, the study of Genesis is fun, it's exciting, it's challenging, and it often raises more questions than it answers. Here in Genesis 4, some of these questions, maybe some you've asked yourself. What is the relationship between Genesis chapter 4 to chapter 3? Why is there no Adam and Eve in Genesis 4? Just a brief mention at the front, brief mention at the end, there's no Adam and Eve. Abel never speaks. He's a really minor character in Genesis chapter 4. Why is that? And what about the time between Genesis chapter 3 and 4? Where does Cain's wife come from? Where are these people? Why doesn't God kill Cain after Cain kills Abel? Why is Abel's offering accepted and not Cain's? Many of these kinds of questions, I want to remind us, are modern concerns. These are concerns for us today as we read the text. These are things that we're curious about, things that we want to know. And this is a good time for us to remember that ancient readers and the people to whom Moses is writing, a lot of these questions wouldn't even come to their mind. They don't think about history this way. They don't think about the text this way. And that's a good reminder as we come back to always start with the text in its context. And that's our focus. So a lot of these things are important. Some of them aren't. They're just interesting. But they're not the text. And we have to keep coming back to the text and try not to keep being distracted from the text. I realize this is incredibly difficult, but we have to keep being aware of our modern prejudices in our reading, our modern concerns, the things we want answers to, and stay in the text. The text is not about these things. That's why the text doesn't answer these questions. So what is the text about? The text is about God, and the text is about Cain. First, it's about God, and as we go through here, I hope that you see this. One of the primary emphases of Genesis 4 is God is not like we think he is. God is bigger. God is more difficult. God is other. He doesn't fit in our comfortable, politically correct Christian faith. And it's a challenge to that, and I hope that through our time together in Genesis chapter 4, it will enlarge our view of God. The second thing, the text is about Abel, or about Cain. It's not about Abel. We make it about Abel. We made it about Abel's death. The New Testament talks a lot about Abel. The Old Testament, Genesis 4, talks about Cain. Abel doesn't speak. Abel's birth is just mentioned second and almost in passing. It's Cain's birth that is emphasized. Cain throughout the story, Abel is a smaller figure. This is a text that is about Cain. The focus here is on Cain. So let's walk through the story again briefly together. Cain and Abel both offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Abel offers from his livestock. Cain offers from the ground, and God likes Abel's offering. God doesn't like Cain's. Now, why is that? If you've gone to Sunday school or you've been raised in the church, there are all kinds of options that we present, none of which are in the text. One of them is that this is a historical means of using the text to demonstrate that God likes shepherds better than farmers. This is a scholarly position, so this is an advocate of those that take care of flocks versus those who take care of the ground. Another one is that Abel offers meat and Cain offers something of the field. God likes meat better. There is a scholar that says this, that it's because the smell of the burning fat was more pleasing to God than burning grass. It just doesn't smell the same. Or maybe it's because there's blood in the meat, right? There's no forgiveness except through blood, so there has to be a sacrifice of blood for the forgiveness of our sins. You see how all of these are backwards readings of the things that we know and are not in the text. Maybe it's first fruits versus the leftovers. Abel gives the first of his flock, whereas Cain just gives leftovers. Again, that's not in the text. It does say that Abel also offers a sacrifice, and he does give of the first fruits and does give of the fat, but Cain is not condemned because he doesn't give first fruits. That's not in the text. And I want to keep going here. We have to stay in the text. So maybe it's about their hearts. Well, we know this from Hebrews. But again, as we talked about last week, we too quickly jump to the New Testament. That is not in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is not about these things. So what is it about? It's about dealing with God when what he does doesn't make sense. God likes Abel's offering. And he doesn't like Cain's. Why? He doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us. God's word doesn't tell us. And he doesn't tell Cain. He's simply left to wrestle with what God has done. This is our whole doctrine of election, isn't it? So here later we get into Genesis and Isaac marries Rebekah and Rebekah gets pregnant with twins. And the babies are still in her womb. They are inside still. They've not come out. They've not done anything. And the text says what? Jacob I loved, Esau I hate. Why? The text doesn't tell us. It does not tell us why God likes Jacob and doesn't like Esau. Even in Romans chapter 9, our favorite Calvinistic passage, right? We love to go here. It doesn't tell us why. Why did God pick you and not your sister, your brother, your mom, your dad, your friend, your neighbor? The text doesn't tell us. God does things that don't make sense. All of us here have experienced that in our lives. That God has done something or allowed something in our lives that we don't understand, that we don't get, and we long for answers. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to these people that I love? And we keep wrestling with that and we long for answers. And sometimes we get them. Sometimes later in life we get them. Often we don't get them because the answers aren't the point. The point is, how will you respond to this God that doesn't do what you expect? And so God then comes to Esau, or to Cain, and says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Sin here is like a lion hunting in the wilderness. Sneaking, stealthy, crouching, lying in wait to devour you. Walter Brueggemann in his commentary on Genesis says this: "Sin is not a breaking of rules. Rather, sin is an aggressive force ready to ambush Cain. Sin is larger than Cain and takes on a life of its own. Sin is lethal. We don't see sin coming. It sneaks up. It whispers in our ear. It begins to slowly grab a hold of us and strangle us and kill us in our sleep." And he says to him, "You must master it." How will you respond to a God that doesn't make sense? God is giving to Cain an opportunity. God is setting before Cain a situation. God doesn't accept his offering. How will you respond? Remember, Moses is writing to the Jews in the wilderness. And as they come out of Egypt and they're wandering and they come up in front of this giant sea. It looks to them like an ocean. There's no way around. Pharaoh's army is behind them, ready to slaughter them. How will you respond to this God who has brought you out into the desert, brought you in front of a sea, and it looks like he has brought you here to die? How will you respond to this God? the language here in Genesis chapter 4 is so similar to Genesis chapter 3 with the sin, with this word desire, with the ruling over or mastering it, that you cannot, I think, go from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis chapter 4 and not see the warring between the descendants of the snake and the descendants of the woman already playing out. Which one will you be? Which side are you going to take? Who will you answer? Are you going to believe the lies? Are you going to respond in disappointment and in anger and in frustration? Or are you going to respond to God and trust even though it doesn't make sense? The snake is already hunting the descendants of the woman. In the New Testament, in the book of Jude and in 1 John, Cain is compared to false teachers, the descendants of the snake, who are crafty and deceitful and don't believe and don't trust. And it serves as a warning to us to root out sin where it's crouching and hiding in our lives, that it stands at our door, hunting us, waiting for us. This is what Curtis McDaniel so excellently said this morning: beware of the little things. The going to the playground when it said don't play, it's a silly thing. It is a small thing. Nobody's harmed. He's not going to hell because of it. He goes home and asks for forgiveness. Easy. These are little roots that begin to take place in our heart. They continue to get deeper, and the tree continues to grow and get bigger and bigger. This is sin, crouching and waiting and going in and waiting for that moment to strike. This is why I'm so excited about our spring series as we go through the Ten Commandments. One of the things that I envision in that series is, as we prepare for Easter, historically, Lent is used as this time of renewal, of this time of self-examination. And as we go through the Ten Commandments, it's a time for us to do some spiritual spring cleaning. Where are the spider webs in your heart? What is lurking in there that we don't even realize is there, that if we don't find soon, is going to grow into an incredible sickness that destroys our heart? So how does Cain respond? Cain responds with jealousy, with sorrow, with anger, and then with murder. Intentional, planned, premeditated murder. And what is Cain's punishment? He's expelled from the land. This is what the Old Testament is about. This is what Genesis introduces to us: relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with the land. And here is already, because of his relationship with his brother is destroyed, his relationship with God is destroyed, his relationship with the land is destroyed. This is his lament as he cries out to God: my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the land, from God, from your face. I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with the land. It's interesting, this word, these two words here, fugitive and wanderer, or we might, in Hebrew, it's common to use two nouns next to each other. It's called a hendiadys, if you're interested. And it's actually two nouns functioning as the same word. So instead of a fugitive and wanderer, we might say a wandering fugitive. The words are used in the Old Testament of trees and reeds that sway in the wind. It's a blowing back and forth. It's used of a blind man trying to find his way with no help. It's used of Hannah when she prays. And if you know the story of Hannah, when she's praying in the temple in her desperation for her son, she's crying out to God, she's sobbing, she's moving her lips, no words come out, and the priest thinks that she's drunk. It's just this mumbling nonsense. It's used of a homeless person. It's used of a time of drought and searching everywhere for water. And the only place where both of these words are used together is, other than in Genesis 4, is in Isaiah 24:20. Listen to this. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. The wilderness, Cain's punishment, is wandering. Cain's curse is to be peopleless, landless, jobless, identityless, homeless. This is Cain's curse. And how's this related to the Israelites? It's either a warning or an explanation. Depends on when Genesis is written. But if you remember the Israelites in the wilderness, what do they constantly do? They're constantly complaining, grumbling, whining. God, why did you bring us here? God, we don't like this food. God, we don't like this desert. God, we don't like those people. God, we don't like Moses. God, we don't like these leaders. God, we don't like... It was better for us in Egypt. And what is, when they get to the promised land, okay, relationship with God, relationship with one another, the goal is to get to the promised land. When they get to the edges of the promised land and the spies come back, and 10 of them say, yeah, they're too big. We can't do this. And the people are so angry, they're ready to stone their leaders. They just want to go back to Egypt. And they complain and they cry out. And what does God give them? The same thing he does to Cain. A wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passes away. This is the exact explanation of what happens to them. If it's written before then, it's this warning to them. If it's after, it explains. This is why you're wandering. And yet, even in the midst of this, here is Cain, who has murdered his brother. And it wasn't an accident. He says, dear brother, let's go out to the farm over here, and kills him. It's premeditated. It's intentional. Cain deserves to die. And yet God doesn't kill him. God protects him. Do you see what he says when Cain cries out? Verse 15, the Lord says to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord puts a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. I think we often think about the mark of Cain as this negative example. You are marked for evil. The mark of Cain is a mark of God's protection. Even this one who has killed his brother, God will protect and keep and save. Think about the people who would be coming after Cain. We don't know, because the text doesn't tell us, where does Cain's wife come from? Is it because there's an incredible amount of time between Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve are in the garden for a long time, have lots of babies, which is fine because they represent them, and so in their sin they still cast out, or they live for hundreds of years and they have babies after then? We have no idea. But somewhere Cain gets a wife. It's related. The people who are coming after him likely are family that are hunting him down. And think about what happens as he's killed Abel. Now his nephew or niece, maybe one of Abel's kids, takes vengeance and kills Cain. And now who comes after the one who killed Cain? And here's this cycle of violence and destruction that's breeding in the descendants from the very beginning. And God says, I won't let that happen. He protects the sinner, punishes him. He goes into isolation. He goes from the presence of God. The land of Nod, it says, is east of Eden, farther and farther away from the symbolic presence of God. And yet God still protects him. I think that's why these generations are here. In verses 17 down to 22 are continued demonstrations of God's grace to Cain, because Cain isn't put to death like Abel was. Cain has a wife and a family. Now, I remember as you read through these descendants, it's perhaps these are literal generations, but remember ancient customs. This is not history like we do history. For them, numbers are symbolic and beautiful. Seven is a perfect number. There are seven generations listed for Cain. Maybe this is one more sign of God's grace, that his punishment has been satisfied, that Cain's story is done. Maybe a hint at redemption. Text doesn't tell us, but numbers for the ancients, especially the ancient Jews, are significant. Also, as we walk through, we want to see some of his descendants. Lamech has four children: Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Naamah. Naamah, his daughter, means lovely or pleasant. Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain all have this core word of jubilation, of jubilee. It is a celebration of life here in the midst of this story of murder, still a celebration of life. And they are the founders, according to the text, of those with tents and livestock, those with the lyre and pipe, those with bronze and iron. This is a celebration of cultural development. From the descendants of Cain, a murderer, God brings about cultural advancement, a development of the arts. These are God's gifts, even through non-believers. You see this, Lamech, clearly a non-believer. He's the first to take two wives. And here he has this this lament, or some scholars think it's a promise that if you harm me, I will even kill your children. He has the violence that begins all the way back at Cain, and his children are the ones that are bringing about God's gifts of music and ironworking. I think this is important to us as we think about things like the Greeks bringing to us philosophy and art and so many other things, the Romans and legal and political institution and things like plumbing that we all enjoy from the Romans. We can celebrate these things that God has given to us so often. I think the Christian church is quick to dismiss businesses, arts, the advancement, because if it's not from Christians, it doesn't matter. And what we see already in Genesis chapter 4 is a celebration of these things. We should love art. We should love literature. We should love beauty. We should love these things of culture and scientific advancement and study. These things are God's gifts. Whether they're from believers or non-believers, they are to be celebrated because they bring glory to God. And they become an incredible means even of outreach. As we celebrate beauty, we can affirm people's love of beauty. We can affirm our neighbor's care for creation because, well, Genesis 1, we're kind of commanded to do that. And those outside the church often do a better job than we do. We can affirm these things, celebrate them, revel in them. These are blessings. Another blessing I think we see of Cain is this city. He is supposed to be a wanderer. And yet here he is founding a city, the city of Enosh. Maybe his punishment's over. That this is God's provision of roots and permanence and family. And yet the story doesn't end there because we still have Lamech. Cultural advancement does not erase sin or rebellion or the descendants of the snake. The mind of Cain remains and intensifies. Adam to Lamech is the story of rebellion and violence progressing. Humanity cannot fix themselves, cannot save, which leads us constantly into Advent. This is why we're doing Genesis now, to prepare for our Advent series in the morning. Humanity cannot produce a Savior. Eve could not give birth to a Savior. Humanity cannot fix themselves. This is the story even as we get to the flood. Is we cannot save ourselves. Even so, the passage ends with verse 25 and 26. Adam and Eve have another child. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. The last words of chapter 4. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Relationship with God. Relationship with one another. Relationship with the land. Brief summary as we close tonight. We must deal with God. He doesn't fit our perceptions. He doesn't do what we think he should as Western, evangelical, politically correct Christians. He doesn't fit this nice mold. He does things that don't make sense, and we often don't get answers. I don't know what's happening in your life or where you're questioning God or wondering how in the world could this happen? Why did this happen to me? When will I have answers? You might never have answers, and we have to wrestle with God. How will you respond to this God that doesn't make sense? The second is that evil lies in wait. Evil is crouching, hunting, chasing after your heart. We must be on guard, and we must root it out. How will you respond to this God? Because the descendants of the snake are constantly whispering in our ears, don't believe, don't trust, don't obey, don't be patient, don't persevere. How will you respond to God? And third, even in our failure, God still protects, still loves, is still there. It is never too late to return to God. Repentance in failure even though punishment, sin always has its own consequences, but repentance always finds forgiveness. The Bible is full. This is absurd in the way our God works. The Bible is full of murderers who receive grace and forgiveness from God. Like King David, a man after God's own heart. Like Paul, who authors most of the New Testament. It's never too late. Repentance and forgiveness are always available from God. With that, let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you for the joy of studying it together, of walking through it together, of delighting in your word. We give thanks to you, God, that you aren't what we expect. That you're so much bigger. That you're so different. That you alone are God. Oh God, expand, enlarge our view of you. Oh God, give us obedience. Give us hearts that are willing to wrestle with you and what we experience, to have the audacity to stand and still believe that we don't get it. Thank you, God, for the incredible gifts that you've given us. God, we stand in a building with electricity and running water and marvelous structure. God, we stand here in a worship center that's just blocks away from an incredible university where we have the privilege to study a library that I use often. God, we are here and surrounded in such a short distance, a 45-minute drive from incredible libraries where people study and research. We have our sons and daughters who are doing unbelievable things. I have a phone sitting here on the pew next to me that's only 2 years old and is already outdated. We give thanks to you, God, because you have given us these things. Help us to delight in your world. Help us to delight in the things that you give to us and do around us. We revel in them and celebrate them, and they all point to how big and great and awesome and wonderful you are. Most of all, God, we give thanks to you because you have brought us from death to life through Jesus Christ. That though Christ suffered like Abel did, as Matthew tells us, you rose him from death so that we might know your incredible love for us. Strengthen our faith, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's